Please turn within your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Again, last Sunday, a series of messages, and the series is titled Toward a Practical Theology of Evangelism. It's a topical series. Our practice at Providence is to preach expositorily, that is, to exposit the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that is the basic approach that we use on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights when we gather around God's Word. But from time to time, it's certainly appropriate to have a topical message. We do that. And certainly, this is something that we felt a great burden about as elders, that we work on this area. And as I said last time, that in every area of our lives, we should always be reforming. Semper reformanda, always reforming. That is, bringing everything, our practices, our the aspects of our lives, our ministries, our churches should be continually brought before the Word and tested by the Word. And so that reformation is a lifelong process. Individually, we get saved. We come to be born again by the Spirit of God and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified forever. And yet we are to be transformed throughout our lives. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how do you get transformed? By the renewing of your mind. That is constant reformation. That's personal reformation. But the church is certainly called to do that as well. And we felt a need to look at this area, evangelism, the ministry of the gospel. And during my sabbatical back in February, I spent some time studying particularly the book of Acts to look at apostolic evangelism. How did the apostles in the early church go about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? What was their message? How did they communicate it? Last time we saw the ultimate aim of evangelism, and that is to lift up the person and work of Christ. We saw it in the key word in the book, the word witness, which means to testify, to bear a testimony as in court to things you know to be true. And the testimony of the apostles, the witness of the apostles that Jesus called them to be witnesses, was to testify what they knew about Him. That's the essence of evangelism. And so the ultimate aim is to lift up the person and work of Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate aim of evangelism. This morning we want to take another piece of this important subject and begin to look at it. And we're going to look at six attitudes essential for evangelism. When we look at the preaching of the apostles, the proclamation of the early church, we see six fundamental, basic, core convictions that seem to strengthen them to the task of making known the glory of Christ. And that's especially important because we need to be strong. We need to be strengthened. We need to have as it were, the undergirding power of truth so that we can stand against the opposition. I mentioned earlier in the passage we read that we're going to experience opposition, and you certainly see that in Acts. They experienced opposition. How do you stand up against opposition and continue to proclaim the Word of God? Well, these underlying attitudes, these core convictions, undergird evangelism. And so that's why they're essential for biblical evangelism. Six attitudes essential for biblical evangelism. The key verse in the book of Acts, or as far as being the theme statement of the book, the outline statement of the book, is Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. That verse is going to come to play again in our study this morning, but I also want to now read some of Peter's first sermon. After the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they were filled with the Spirit, began speaking the Word of God in the languages of all the people that had gathered there in Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the apostles preaching to them in their own language, the Jews are confused by what's going on. They think that they must be drunk. And Peter gets up and preaches a message. First, it says verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel.'" And he quotes those verses, 18, 17 to 21, is quoting from Joel chapter 2. Then he goes on to verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And here he quotes from Psalm 16 to support. This is what's happened. Psalm 16 has been fulfilled. Then verse 29. After he quotes that citation, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, but he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray together. Father, we bow before your word. We bow before you. And we ask that you might speak to us, that your Spirit might open our understanding, open our hearts to hear and comprehend and believe your truth, that we might be more faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're always going to be opposed in the preaching of the word, and we're going to see this as we go through Acts. We'll see how they experience opposition. But what I want to look at today is these essential attitudes for biblical evangelism. And we see it in the way they deliver what they say, in the words that are chosen to describe what they are doing when they're witnessing. And let's start by talking about how this relates to us, because biblical Christianity has never been fashionable. It's never been culturally accepted. Even at times where we thought maybe it was, we talk about America, you know, the good old days and stuff, the 50s. It's still, biblical Christianity was not culturally fashionable then. It was not fashionable to be, you know, to be immoral back then, to be open about it. But it was certainly not fashionable also to make a claim of Jesus Christ, that Jesus claims everything in your life. You're to live for His glory and not for yourself. That's never been a fashionable claim. And so, always, biblical Christianity is out of sync. It is offensive to the culture. And it's certainly that way today, in our day. The problem is that the tendency of the church and the temptation of the church is to water down the message in order to minimize offense. Kind of like sanding off the rough edges, so that it's more palatable. And the fact is, it never works. You cannot adapt the message to meet perceived needs of people, to appeal to the desires of fallen men. What you do is you weaken the message of all its power. This is something that is being advocated again today, as it has been in the past. We live in a postmodern time. Postmodernism is the belief that there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's basic underpinning of postmodernism. Postmoderns have essentially lost interest in truth. If truth exists, and this is the basic mindset of people today, especially younger people, but it infiltrates all the way through, it permeates all through our society. If there's such a thing as absolute truth, we certainly can't know it. So there is no such thing as certainty. We live in an age of religious pluralism. That is that there are more than one way to God. And we live in an infinitely pluralistic society where every way is okay. You know, you find truth for you. And I'm so glad you found truth for you. Man, that's not truth for me. My truth is in Jesus. Your truth's in Buddha. Hey, I'm happy that you found truth. This is the kind of thing that has begun to infiltrate even evangelical Christianity. Those who claim to stand for the Bible and the gospel. We've succumbed to this religious pluralism, moral relativism, this really subjective approach to life. Subjectivism is the idea that truth is totally determined by personal, individual characteristics, your background, your education, your experiences, your own views, so twist the way you look at reality that there really is no ultimate truth. It's truth for you, truth for this group of people, for that group of people. And there are many Christians who are saying that what we ought to do is accommodate this. That we, in this new age of religious pluralism and postmodernism, that we need to talk softer with the gospel. That we need to say, you know, this is what I understand the Bible to say, and I just want to throw it out there for you. Kind of like the saying, this is just one man's opinion. You know? It's my opinion, and I'm giving it to you. That's how many people are advocating, especially the emergent church guys. Brian McLaren, kind of a ringleader among supposed evangelicals today. He's not an evangelical. He doesn't seem to be a Christian by virtue of what he says he believes. But he's leading a lot of pastors, and seminaries are being affected by this. And the idea is, certainty is a bad thing. Certainty is arrogance. How can anyone claim to be certain about anything? And so there's something that McLaren, I think, first coined the term called the hermeneutics of humility. The hermeneutics of humility. And the idea is that, you know, you really ought to know that you can't really know what the Bible says. You can sort of get at the meaning, but you really can't know with certainty what the Bible says. And you ought to be humble enough to acknowledge that. That's why the hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, of humility. The hermeneutics of humility is actually the hermeneutics of audacity. Because they think they're saying that we can't understand. You know, man can't understand God. And there's a certain rational truthfulness about that. But what they're really saying is, God can't make himself known to men. That's what they're saying. And that's the most audacious, most prideful and arrogant statement that anyone could make. They're limiting God from being able to communicate really and truly with men. That's absurd. And the idea is, and it really flows out of sort of the history of philosophy, the idea that, you know, man, back in the 16th century, began to try to define truth as centered in man. Man's the measure of all things, the Enlightenment. And rationalism, we can think and we can arrive at ultimate reality. And rationalism came to a dead end because man, starting with himself, can't arrive at ultimate reality. And that gave way to a thing called philosophy called empiricism, which was the idea that man will look at the world, observe the world, and then interpret the world scientifically, scientific method, and then he'll be able to figure out ultimate reality. Well, you follow through the centuries, and after rationalism, empiricism, nihilism, that is the idea that there's no way man can know anything because, you know, our experiments contradict each other. Our philosophies contradict one another. And so man starting from himself really can't know anything. And there's truth in that. Man starting from himself really can't know anything. But the Christian message has always been that, listen, you're asking the question entirely the wrong way. The question isn't what can man attain to. The question is, has God Himself condescended to speak to man? The doctrine of revelation. And we believe that God has spoken, and He's spoken clearly. If it's not too hard for God to make the universe and to uphold all things by the word of His power, and to know the numbers of hair on your head and every other single one of the 6 billion people plus that are on the face of the earth, if it's not too hard for Him to know that, and it's not too hard for Him to make your body so that it works the way it does, and to make every other creature the way that it does, and to continue to sustain them, it's not too hard for Him to speak to you. And He's done so. A while back, we were talking about this on a Wednesday night, somehow came across this topic again, and it occurred to me that we have a rocket scientist in our church. We don't have a rocket scientist in our church. We have the son of a rocket scientist. You know, they'll say, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. Well, we can have one man that can't say, I'm not a rocket scientist or the son of a rocket scientist. And Carl Reimann's dad was a rocket scientist in Germany. And at the end of World War II, he came to America. He was one of the rocket scientists that didn't go to Russia. He came here, praise God. And to take the logic of postmodernism, postmodern Christianity, it's not real Christianity, but those who act like they read the Bible and stuff, but they don't believe we can really be certain about things, is to say that, you know, we can't really understand a God who's infinite. Now, we can't comprehend Him, yes. We can't fully understand everything about Him. No, He's infinite, we're finite. But the fact that we can't fully understand the infinite God doesn't mean we can't truly understand the infinite God, if He chooses to make Himself known. Imagine if you could go to, the preschool, Sunday school class that Carl was in when he was 2 or 3 years old. And those other little kids there that aren't yet talking, you know, they're just sort of jabbering with each other. And they begin conversing, though, somehow really communicating and go along with the story here. And one says to the other, you know, your dad's a rocket scientist. He'll never understand anything he has to say. I bet you can't understand anything about what that man would say. I mean, he's brilliant. He knows astrophysics. He knows the highest levels of calculus. You shouldn't even bother thinking that you could ever be certain about anything that he had to say. Well, that's absurd. Carl's dad told him things, and Carl was sure of what his dad had told him. You're not to cross the street without me. I'm sure of that. My dad told me. And he didn't draw me a picture and explain all the astrophysics about that. He just gave to me something I needed to know, and he gave it to me with great clarity, and I'm certain of that. That is essentially what God has done in this book. He has spoken to us. Calvin said that the Lord prattles with us in Scripture. He baby talks with us. He stoops down. The infinite God stoops down to the dust of the earth, whom He's made in His image to know Him, and He speaks to us in ways we can understand. He speaks to us in our own language. He speaks to us in life circumstances, the narratives, the stories of people who are like us, and through that, the eternal God is really speaking to us. That is the view of historic Orthodox Christianity. And that means that in a world where everybody's uncertain about everything, we're certain about some things. We're certain about everything that God has said in His Word. We can be. As we study His Word, if you interpret the Scripture correctly, then you have His Word clear and you can speak it with certainty into this world. And that's the one thing that this world needs more than everything else. This is what's so sad about the current trend away from certainty in the church. They're trying to be relevant, and so we don't have preaching. They take these pulpits out of the churches. And somebody sits on a bar stool. And let's have a dialogue. You see how what they're doing? They're saying that we're not here to hear from God and His Word. We're here to just chat. Because we really can't hear from His Word. Who do we think? Who does that preacher think he is anyway? But the historic position of Christianity is that the preacher is a man who studies and labors to see what the Word of God says, and then he brings forth what God has said on Sunday in His Word. Through careful study, dependence upon the Holy Spirit, prayer, he brings a message from God. And that, well, that's not fashionable for this world, but that's exactly what this world needs. And that's what we want to look at. One of the, there are three essential attitudes I want to talk about this morning, Lord willing. Six for the series, but three this morning. And the first I'm beginning to get at already, and that is the attitude of veracity. Veracity is devotion to the truth. Devotion to the truth. It means commitment to accuracy, but what it really means at its base is, I believe truth exists. I believe that truth really does exist, that there really is absolute truth, objective truth. Absolute objective truth means that there are truths that are true for all people, in all places, for all times. Christianity is unique in that it, I mean, there are a couple other religions that would be in that direction, but Islam would be one, Judaism and Christianity. But we believe that absolute truth exists, that God has spoken, He's spoken clearly. And it's true for all people, for all times and all places. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It only matters what God has said. Remember hearing about the, Alistair Begg was talking about a pastor he had met with at in Cleveland, an inner city, well, a Cleveland-wide conference with pastors. He was talking to a pastor from the inner city who was telling him that he was preaching. He asked Alistair what Alistair was preaching on. Alistair told him, and Alistair asked him back, "What are you preaching on, sir?" And this old minister said, "Well, I'm preaching on that saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And Alistair said, "Oh, really? What are you going to say?" He said, "I'm going to say that we need to knock that middle section out of that phrase. God said it, I believe it, that settles it." It should be, "God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, that settles it." And that really is the truth. God has spoken, and it doesn't matter how you or I feel about it. It doesn't matter if we're offended by it. It doesn't matter if we like it. He has spoken. And we are called to proclaim that kind of a message. And you have to believe in truth, that it exists, and you have to firmly believe in it if you're going to be able to trumpet that in a way that lifts up our Savior in a day like today. Because the current of the river is pushing so hard against that. And we have to be firm in this. And so veracity is essential, this core conviction that we have the truth. It's really seen in that key word we said for the book of Acts is the word witness. Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses." And we saw that word was used almost 30 times in the book, over 27 times to speak about actually sharing about Christ. But it's not really sharing what we use sharing. Sharing is a very postmodern, acceptable word. I have some things I'd like to share with you. Some thoughts I'd like to share with you for your consideration. That's not the tone of Acts. And what's interesting, and this is what's really interesting, is the first century church found itself in a setting socially, philosophically, culturally very similar to the one we are in today. They live in an age of religious pluralism. They lived in an age of moral relativism. You know, I mean, think about what had happened as those kingdoms, you know, the Babylonians gave way, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and you have this blending of culture. Then Rome makes these great road systems so that people are traveling more than ever before. And so people are coming from India, people are coming from Spain and up into Europe, and they're converging on various centers throughout the Roman Empire. And you have all these wacky religious beliefs, all these various gods of all these places people are worshiping. And so that in Rome, they were very tolerant of other beliefs. In fact, the Romans had the practice, you know, we don't care who you worship as long as you also do acknowledge the emperor. So basically, all roads lead to heaven. And the one thing that is really out of fashion is to insist there's only one way to heaven. And so that the early Christians in the first century and throughout the first few centuries died because they would not acknowledge any other way than Jesus. They just proclaimed that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And living that out put them in direct contrast and conflict with the culture. But the word witness itself is all about veracity. The witness is the one who bears testimony, who testifies. It's the language of the courtroom. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." I want you to go bear testimony in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and all the way to the remotest part of the earth. I want you to go bear solemn testimony to who I am and what I've done. That's your calling. Now, in the courtroom, a witness is to prize above everything else truth. What is it that the vow that the witness takes? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Because what we want is the truth. And the witness is to testify to what he knows to be true, what he's seen, what he's heard, what he knows for a fact to be true. You see it in the tone of Peter's message. You certainly don't see Peter having a rap session here. Let's talk. I want to share with you some ideas I have about Jesus. I just want to throw them out there for you. You ponder them, consider them, and you know, what if it's true for you, that's great. That's not the way Peter and the apostles deal with things. In the same kind of culture we're in, they declare a very different, they declare a clear message with a very different tone. But chapter 2, verse 32 reminds them that he is a witness, that we, Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It's not that it's just truth for me, it's not an idea. No, we're witnesses to these facts. Veracity means we have a religion that is rooted in facts. It's rooted in reality. Things as the way they are. Not philosophical ideas. These are historical realities. In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." There is certainty. Know for certain. The word translated certain means something that which cannot be knocked over. This stands. This is absolutely certain. You can build your life upon it. So the Apostle Peter laying out this idea of veracity. We're giving you something we know to be true. That was the tone of all the apostolic witness. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing his second epistle, listen to what he says about the message that we proclaim. And think about this when you're telling someone about your faith in Christ and the Lord Jesus as you try to make him known. This is what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see what he's saying? We weren't giving you some kind of, you know, just made up, appealing, emotionally grabbing, spiritually sort of attention getting. We were giving you what we know to be true. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. He goes on to say, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.'" Peter's saying, he's telling about a real event in Jesus' life that he witnessed. He was with him on the mountain of transfiguration. Peter and James and John there when a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." We heard it. We saw him transfigured. We have seen his glory. And look, he emphasizes it, verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So these are facts. And there really is truth. And even though people that
don't believe there's truth, we have to tell them that there is truth. I like how the Apostle Paul made things very clear of whether he believes in certainty and truth. In Acts 17, he's preaching in one of the toughest audiences that we can imagine having at the Areopagus in Greece. He's preaching to all these today with PhDs. He's like at the university campus at Harvard. And he's talking to all these great minds, intellects. And these are people who've been, you know, been researching and studying for years and years and years. And I love how Paul opens up his message. He does some things that show real respect for them, but he's real clear about what they need. And what they need is truth. Listen to what he says. Acts 17, 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Throws them a compliment that they do show interest in spiritual things. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." I think just throwing the word ignorance around is always a good thing. You are ignorant, and you need to know something. In fact, he comes back to it a little bit later in chapter 30. "Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent." Your problem is that you are ignorant of the one true God. You have much knowledge, but you are totally ignorant of the one thing that matters. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And he does treat them with respect. As you look at the message, we'll talk about this later on. He shows some sensitivity to their learning, and he quotes some things they could relate to. But basically, the problem is you don't know what you must know, and what you must know is truth about Jesus Christ. And I'm here to declare it to you. So we see that's the pattern. There is no room for uncertainty when we lift up the person and work of Christ. We proclaim a message that is true. Now, when you understand that truth, and we're presenting truth, and we have certainty, there's a second attitude that flows from that just very naturally, and that is second essential attitude in evangelism is authority. Authority. We see this throughout the book. I want to point out a couple of things in Peter's message that we were looking at a minute ago, Acts 2, and then look at some things that span the whole book. Acts 2, verse 14, says Peter took his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Do you hear how much tone of authority there is in that? He didn't just share, he declared. And he said, "Let this be known to you, give heed to my words, listen to what I'm saying." Now, who does this guy think he is? He's just a fisherman. Not been trained in the schools of the rabbis. How can he claim to have this authority to command this multitude to stop and listen to him? That's exactly what he does. He commands them to stop and listen to them. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He says it again. Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David," the sense of boldness and authority characterizes the message. How does he claim this authority? It's not a personal, intrinsic authority. This is what people misunderstand. And Satan deceives people into saying that certainty is arrogant, like we just talked about earlier. Certainty is not arrogant if certainty is based on God's revelation. God has revealed. All truth reveals, so God makes it known. Anything that you or I know is not because we're smart. It's not because we have wisdom. It's because God has sovereignly made known to us things. He has opened the eyes of our minds and our hearts to see and understand and believe. Otherwise, we would know nothing. So there's no room for pride. But that doesn't mean we sit timidly back and act like, "Well, this is the truth I found." No, we are declaring what God has set forth. And that's why there's authority. The authority is not intrinsic authority, it's derived authority. Peter has authority because his authority is derived from Jesus Christ. And for him not to speak with authority is not for him to diminish himself or humble himself. For him not to speak with authority is for him to diminish Jesus Christ. The words that are used throughout the book of Acts for preaching. Remember I talked about they take the pulpit out. This is one of the things when people take the pulpit away, that's always a bad sign. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that if you are led from this place to go somewhere and there's a guy preaching the word and he doesn't have a pulpit, you talk to him about it, don't necessarily leave, but he may be coming back. You know, guys are in different, sometimes they're moving in the right direction, but they just haven't got back there. But if somebody takes the pulpit out while you're there, look out. What are you doing? Love the story of Alistair Begg. Again, I mentioned him earlier. He was at a conference one time teaching, and this other guy was teaching with him. They were taking turns teaching, and he had never met this man before, and he would, every time Alistair would get up, you know, they had a little podium there. He would preach, and the other man would come up after him and take the podium and set it over to the side. It kind of made a little bit of a too much out of it. You know, it just seemed a little emphasized. And then he would share. Then Alistair would come back up next time. He'd go get the podium, bring it, set it down, and he'd preach. Thing went throughout the week, and at some point, one of the people asked a question. You know, the people kind of would start laughing about that as it happened. And so I said, why do you feel the need to have the podium there? And Alistair Begg said, well, it's because the podium or the pulpit is what the church has used throughout history to say that what we're listening to is not a man. We're listening to the book that is sitting on the pulpit. And Alistair shared with him, if I were to have a heart attack and die as I'm teaching, there is the book. That's the authority. And so it is important that we not abandon all of these things in a rush for relevance and lose the very heart and soul of what we have to share, which is a message that we declare. And you see this in the tone of the words throughout the book. The apostles, when it talks about what they were doing as they evangelized, as they preached, words that are used, the number one root word throughout the book, actually used more times when you add up all the various forms of it, is the word angelo, even more than witness, though I think witness is still the most important word in the book. Angelo, A-N-G-E-L-L-O, means to announce, to share a message. And we get from that several different words in the book, they different prefixes. You have euangelizomai, you put E-U on the beginning of that, and then an I-Z-O-M-A-I, and you get the word we transliterate into evangelize. Euangelizomai. Katangelo. Another word. You add those up, they're used a number of times. Euangelizomai 18 times, katangelo 11 times, opangelo. Other words. Angelo, though, the idea, the key idea is, it's a message that a messenger brings. So that preaching, taking, evangelizing, sharing Christ, taking the message here, witnessing, when it's described, it's either witnessing, bearing solemn testimony, or it is bringing a message. Now think about that. It's not bringing my own thoughts, because the messenger, the angelo, was sent by someone in authority with the authority of the person. They're bringing a message. This is the message. They would oftentimes read the message out loud, or they would deliver the message by hand. So angelo is a key word in the book. There's another word, keruso. And kerux was a herald in ancient civilization. The kerux would go about, and he would, for the king, read the proclamation. He would do it orally and with authority, proclaim what the king has said. Well, when you have throughout the book of Acts the word preaching or proclaim, what you have is keruso. That what they were doing was proclaiming the message of the king. When they were euangelizomai or katangelo, they were delivering a message to the king. In fact, katangelo, the message being sent down. Kata means down. Angelo, to take a message. The message has come down. There's a sense of authority. And it's not the authority of the individual. It's a derived authority. It's the authority of the King, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. An ambassador comes with a message to another country. And, you know, the president or the prime minister of that country spells out exactly what he once said. This is a serious situation, and I want you to carry this message to that person. And he carefully weighs every word. His whole cabinet puts together exactly what needs to be said with the tone that it needs to have. And the ambassador is looking at it, and he says, I don't think it's going to go over real well. And he starts erasing, softening things. I think I know, but I think this would work a lot better. That's what modern preachers are doing. They're taking the message and they're trying to make it palatable with their own fallen minds. And that, I would say, is not humility. That is arrogance. That we think we know what God needs to say rather than to let Him say it. Caruso, Angelo, euangelizomai, all these words are about authority. It's the proclamation with authority. John MacArthur, in his book, Why One Way, says this. Shows the connection between truth and authority. Because we believe Scripture is true, we must proclaim it with conviction and without compromise or apology. The Bible makes bold claims, and Christians who believe it ought to affirm it boldly. Anyone who faithfully and correctly proclaims the Word of God will speak with authority. It is not our own authority. It is not even the ecclesiastical authority attached to the office of a pastor or teacher in the church. It is a still greater authority than that. Insofar as our teaching accurately reflects the truth of Scripture, then it has the full weight of God's own authority behind it. And people are starved for authority. The irony is, everybody's saying, don't speak with authority, there is no certainty. What kind of arrogance is that? The reality is, fallen men need more than anything else to hear someone say that they know. They need someone to say, thus says the Lord. The greatest need. And so, it's actually a tremendous opportunity. This is why the church flourished like it did. I mean, certainly there was opposition. Certainly there was difficulty. But in that culture of religious pluralism and moral relativism, they gave a clarion call with certainty. God has spoken. He has entered into time and space. He has declared to us His truth. And they declared it, and people's lives were changed. And that's what needs to happen in this day. We need to proclaim that message with authority. All throughout the Bible, 4,000 times in the Old Testament, you have sayings, phrases like this. Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came. God said. This whole book is a book of authority. It's God's book. Every word on every page. And so people need to hear the gospel like that. They need to hear the person and work of Jesus Christ. They need to hear their need of salvation. That God says He is holy and He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He must, in His righteousness, deal out righteous wrath upon every act of evil and sin. And He's faithful and will do it. And it's good that He does. Even though there's something in the heart of man that resists it. Why? Because we're so messed up. We're sinful. What would the world be like if there was no justice? What would it be like if people could prey upon the weak without any fear of consequence or retribution? What kind of world would that be like? How much more would it be if God, the eternal and holy and majestic glory, did not deal justly with evil? Good news is He does. That's a frightening thing because you and I are sinners and we deserve to be dealt with that way, don't we? The Scripture is clear, there's none who does good, no, not one. His standard is perfection, and our performance is worse than we can even imagine. And we are without hope. But that's not the whole message. But God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, hath sent His own Son into the world. And He offered Himself up as a sacrifice, an atonement for sin. He was treated as if He had lived our sinful lives, that we might be treated as if we'd lived His righteous life. And God proved that He was who He said He was by raising Him from the dead. And when you trumpet that message, veracity and with authority, then people will listen. Not everyone. Certainly, people will always be affected, and it will always result in the glory of God. That's why the chief end, as we said last week, the ultimate aim of evangelism is to lift up the person and work of Christ. That is to glorify Him. God is pleased when He's glorified, and He's glorified when His Son is lifted up. And so no matter what happens with the response of the people, when the Son is lifted up, that should thrill our hearts. For us to have the privilege of lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, that's enough. Because when you lift Him up, you get to see Him again. You get to see His glory. Sometimes you see His glory in the hardening of unbelievers and their rebellion against Him. You and I may even have the opportunity of seeing that in actual physical persecution as we proclaim Christ. But if that happens, if our focus is where it needs to be, if our eyes are on Jesus, we will be thrilled to see His glory. And it will have all been well worth it. And we will know, we will stand beside Jesus as He suffers. And we will know what Paul said when he said, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. To know there is a kind of a fellowship with Jesus that comes when we suffer with Him. We come to know Him in a way that we cannot know Him any other way. There's something precious about that. When we suffer for His name's sake, He draws close to us, even closer than we could ever imagine before. And that is supreme joy. What a privilege. That's why Paul said that. He had already known much of Christ's suffering at that point. And He knew what a treasure it was. It doesn't seem like a treasure to us, but that's because we're messed up. It is a treasure because He is a treasure. And so we proclaim Him with authority. They may resist, but He'll be glorified. We need veracity. We need authority. And the third thing I want to talk about this morning is we need dependence. We need dependence. The third attitude that's essential for evangelism is the attitude of dependence. This flows throughout the whole book of Acts. It starts in Acts 1:8. How are you to witness against opposition? How are you to proclaim with authority a message that is so unpalatable to so many? How are you to stand with Christ in the midst of suffering? Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You can't witness for Him without the Holy Spirit. You've got to have His power sustaining you. And what you see throughout the book of Acts is this filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Acts 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were able to speak the message on that day, that particular moment in time. God gave them the ability to speak the languages of all the other people that were there. It wasn't some kind of spiritual language from outer space. It was languages of people. And God gave them the ability to speak those languages so that they could proclaim Christ to all those people in their own language. But it happened because the Spirit came upon them. Later, they began to experience opposition. Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4. They're threatened with their lives. In fact, verse 20, they say in response to the command, don't preach anymore in His name or speak anymore in His name. Verse 19 of chapter 4, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's true. We know it's true. We can't stop speaking about it. It says they threaten them further. Then they let them go. After they're released, they go home and spend time with the rest of the believers there in Jerusalem. And they have a prayer meeting. And what they pray for, it's amazing. They don't pray for protection. They don't pray for safety in the face of opposition. They pray for boldness. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We have to have the Holy Spirit. You cannot witness for Christ unless you've been born again, and you cannot witness for Christ unless you're moment by moment depending upon the Holy Spirit. What's it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be depending upon Him. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. The idea when you look at it is it's to be seeking God, to be seeking Christ, and to be in an attitude of dependence. But it's not a let go and let God. I'm waiting until the Lord does something. Now we have the whole Word of God. Now if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. They had to wait because they didn't have the Holy Spirit at all. Isn't it interesting that they had to wait though? I mean, they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had spent 40 days seeing the resurrected Christ. And Jesus says, listen, go to Jerusalem and wait. We got the message, Lord. We got the message. We're ready to go out. I can imagine Peter might have been wanting to say something like that. Go and wait. And what happened? When they waited, the Spirit came upon them and then they began to speak. For us, when you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But you still need to seek to be depending upon Him, trusting in Him, resting in Him, setting your mind upon His things so that as we witness, it really, Lord, speak now through me. That's what it means to be dependent. Lord, I'm terrified of the situation. You speak through me. Holy Spirit, speak because you love to lift up Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. He's self-effacing. He lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. We need dependence just to live our Christian lives, don't we? We can't overcome sin. We can't live as we ought to live for God in this world without dependence. We need His grace constantly. And that's what this is saying. From beginning to end, the proclamation of Jesus Christ is by His grace. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It doesn't mean we're passive. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, we're to be active. We're to work at understanding the truth. We're to work at talking to people. And we're to work as we go through that praying, as we talk to people, and learning how to think more correctly about how to talk with them about the issues they have and to lift up the person and work of Christ. But it's an attitude of dependence. This is a mystery, how human responsibility and divine sovereignty, human activity and divine grace mingle together. But the Apostle Paul says some interesting things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he talks about his mission. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that they might be complete in Christ. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is our mission. Listen to what he says after this. For this purpose also I labor, Colossians 1:29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Labor is the word agonize. For this purpose, to see everyone complete in Christ, I'm agonizing, I'm laboring over it. Yet, but not I, but His power in me. We're to work with everything we can, but with an attitude of dependence. Study to show yourself approved. Pray as if eternity depends upon it. And then trust God to work through it. says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he says, he's the least of the apostles, yet I worked harder than all. Seems like a bold statement there, doesn't it? It's in Scripture. It's obviously true. He worked harder than all of them. Then he says this, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. That's the balance. It's the grace of God. So we need to witness with dependence. We're called to a high calling, to lift up the person and work of Christ. We're to do this amazing thing. It's an impossible thing. How can we do it apart from His grace? How can we even speak the words correctly apart from His grace? We can't. But even more than that, how can they be saved apart from His grace? No one's going to be saved unless the Spirit of God causes them to be born again. We're talking to dead people. That's the image that the Scripture gives us, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, and the only hope is that God would make them alive. That is, would cause them to be given the gift of regeneration, which the Holy Spirit does in their heart. He does it always connected to the Word of God, though. And so it's the preaching of the Word that somehow the Spirit accompanies and causes a person to be born again. But you and I can't make anyone born again. So we must be dependent. Veracity, authority, dependence. These are three attitudes essential to lifting up the person and work of Christ. May God help us to be faithful. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for the glory of Your gospel. It is the best news that we could ever have imagined receiving. In fact, we never could have imagined news this wonderful. That the God of heaven would leave glory, enter into time and space, become a man, take the dust of the earth to Himself, live perfectly, of course, but live that way in a sin-sick world, all because He loves us. And then the unthinkable, that He would die in our place on the cross. Under Your judgment, Father, and under Your wrath, that's too much for us to understand. And yet we celebrate it. We praise You for the truthfulness of it. That the cross of Jesus Christ is the most momentous event in all of history. And the glory of what was accomplished was confirmed on Sunday morning when He got up out of the tomb. And we know Jesus lives today. And He reigns today at Your right hand. Lord, we pray for those that are here who have not truly embraced You as Lord and Savior, who truly don't know You. You know those that are Yours, Lord. We pray that You would search every heart. And God, we pray that You would grant the grace of repentance and help them to turn from their sin and to run to Christ, because He is a worthy Savior. Father, we pray that You would have Your way in our hearts and in our lives, and that You would be exalted in holy lives and through clear, consistent words that lift up Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.